Today's reading is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we sit, let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that this lunchtime you'd give us the minds to understand it, the hearts to love it, and the wills to obey it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It'll be a big help for me, and I suspect for you, if you've got that passage that Derek has just read to us open in front of you. It's page 186 of the New Testament section in the Church Bibles. And I want to focus in particular for these 2 weeks on verses 7 and 8. Paul writes this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to speak about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and it's hard to think of a better subject to be given to speak on than about Jesus. We've entitled it, "It's Who You Know That Counts." And this week, really all I have to say is that that's absolutely right. It is who you know that counts when it comes to Christianity. Next week, we'll answer all the questions why that may raise in your mind. So it's a little bit of a cheat. All the questions have to wait till then. And this week is just telling you why you need to come back next week and hear part two. So let me say some very obvious things this week. Firstly, as we look at these verses, it's clear to be a Christian is to know Jesus. To be a Christian is to know Jesus. Christianity, one author wrote, is the only religion in the world which rests upon the person of its founder. And he entitled his work, "Christianity is Christ." Well, I find it hard to think of a passage in the Bible which spells this out more clearly. You see, here in these verses, it's made very plain that Jesus is the difference between religion and Christianity. Verses 5 and 6, if you look down at them, are a most impressive list, aren't they? For a person of Paul's day, it was hard to get more religious than this. Now, we won't spend a great deal of time on the details of them, because the religious man doesn't come dressed quite like this today. He wears slightly different clothes. Fashions change. Circumcision in most cultures is not a religious mark. Pharisees nowadays are more out than in. Yes, fashions change, but we'll discover the same designer label attached to today's religious man's clothes. And these two verses are telling us that, well, it's the apostle telling us, that when it comes to religion, he really was the real thing. Circumcised on the eighth day. Yes, he'd been through the rituals, christened, baptized, confirmed. That was him. Of the people of Israel. Yes, from God's chosen people. The right background. The striking last week in the Times when the leader of the Muslim community in this country wrote an open letter to the chief rabbi. It was about the problems on the West Bank in Israel and reactions to it. But one of his sentences went something like this. He spoke about the three great religious faiths which all trace their descendant back to Abraham. He was speaking of Christianity and Judaism and of Islam. Islam, which sees its line not coming down through Isaac and the patriarchs, but through the slave son that Abraham had, Ishmael. Now, the Paul of verse 5 wouldn't recognize that lineage. No, he can do better than that. He is of the people of Israel. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes, the one that ushered David in as king, the only one that stayed loyal to him. He's a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. This is a most impressive pedigree. Not a convert. He's a pedigree Jew. He's kosher. He's from a well-known church family. You know, the person not quite sure who this Paul is. Don't you know who his father is? Oh, good heavens, his father's so-and-so. Oh, well, in that case, yes, no problems with him. And he'd added to it. As to the law, a Pharisee. He'd been meticulous in his knowledge of God's word and his observance of it. As to zeal, oh, see, had that as well. The two don't always go hand in hand, do they? But here were head and heart combined. Here was a passionate religious man. There was no wishy-washy multi-faith tolerance about this churchman. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he says. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He would have sat in the pew without any inner conflict raging. Here's the one man who at least didn't have to wrestle with a bad conscience as he sat and listened to the sermons. It's a very impressive picture. But it's not Christian. It's not Christian. You see, Paul discovered that he'd actually missed out in spite of all of that. The giveaway comes, well, right at the beginning of verse 7, doesn't it? There's this tremendous list of credentials, and then he says, but. But what, Paul? Well, but I missed out. You missed out on what? I missed out on Christ. I missed out on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, I want to say again, verses 5 and 6 are not the description of a Christian. They're the description of a religious man. And the difference is Jesus and knowing him. To be a Christian is to know Jesus. He's the difference between religion and Christianity. He's the difference between religions and Christianity. Someone asked me the other week, didn't I think that the Jewish faith and Christianity were the same? I gave rather a short answer. I said, no. How could I talk like that? The person went on. Well, I explained, it wasn't because I was anti-Semitic. It's really rather ludicrous for Christians to be anti-Semitic. I mean, not only was Jesus a Jew, but all the first Christians were Jews. Indeed, we learn all we've got from them. But I said, that's just the point. You see, if they were all Jews from a background of a Jewish faith, why did they feel they had to change if Christianity and the Jewish faith were the same? Paul has just described an impeccable man of Jewish faith. Indeed, as he introduces his testimony, he says, whatever anyone else can say, I can match them. So why does he have to go on with his but in verse 7? Because something was missing. And what was missing was the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Yes, no wonder Christianity is Christ. At heart, at essence, it is this personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus as the friend, the ally, the rescuer, the Lord. Now forgive me restating the obvious, but let's blow the cobwebs out of our mind once and for all. If we're coming here Tuesday by Tuesday to work out what this Christianity is all about, do understand, it is not an ethical system to embrace. Then let's bucket that. It's not a core of knowledge to grasp. That's not what we're on about Tuesday after Tuesday. It's not rites and rituals to perform. You won't find many of them at St. Helens. It is a person to know. If I'm trying to understand what it means to be a Christian, I must focus my thoughts on Jesus. He, the Apostle says, is of supreme importance. Indeed, He is all that is important. Yes, He's all that is important. To be a Christian is to know Jesus. And secondly, to be a Christian is to know the surpassing worth of Jesus. See, I confess, when I began to study this, I thought that what I've just said is really what it was all about. But then I began to put it in its context. And I realized, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to loyal, loving, gospel-supporting, clued-up Christians. If that's the case, as I looked at the beginning of the chapter, I thought to myself, why the warnings and the urgency of verses 1 and 2? Dear, is he really thinking that the Philippians wouldn't spot another religion when it came along? No, of course they would. Does he think they were that doctrinally weak? No, of course not. The false teachers that the apostles warning about weren't going to come along and throw Christ overboard. They weren't going to come along and throw Jesus out the window, at least not obviously. Where they were going to go wrong, their error was that they wouldn't count religion as loss. You see, the apostle says in verse 8 that being Christian means he counts knowing Christ Jesus my Lord as of surpassing worth. Now just think on that for a moment. That is a comparative statement, isn't it? Not saying that's a worthwhile thing, he's saying it is of surpassing worth. Which means that other things are not of surpassing worth. Now whether they're right or wrong in and of themselves, that's another issue, and it's not the issue we're dealing with this lunchtime. But it's the issue of worth and value and priority. You see, if I'm going to get Jesus in the right place, and that's what being a Christian is all about, it requires not only that I can make positive statements about him, but also negative statements about other things. I do want you to see that though verse 8 is in the first person singular, it's not something that just applies to the apostle. It's not just a kind of one-off life. It's not the extreme for the super-Christian. He's giving his personal testimony, indeed, but he's doing so to illustrate a broader truth that he touched on in verse 3. Here's where it all stems from. And look, there he isn't just talking about himself, is he? He says, "For we are the true circumcision. We're the true inheritors of God's covenant promise." We are the true Christians, he says, who worship God in spirit. And what can we say about ourselves? Why, two things. One, a positive statement. We glory in Christ Jesus. And secondly, a negative statement. We put no confidence in the flesh. When you come to verse 8, you'll see exactly these same two things restated, only the order is reversed. The apostle begins with the negative. I count everything as loss. Then he makes his positive. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now what is this putting no confidence in the flesh? Why, it's not relying on, not trusting in, whatever there is about me and in me that gives me value. It's not taking my value and my position because of who I am or what I've done. Now, it is actually a very radical thought. You see, we all naturally go the opposite way. We all naturally rely on who we are and what we've done. It's the way the world thinks. It's how we all treat one another. It's the way people talk in the office. You know, he's just about to become a partner. He's got value. Did you know she had a first? He's the most thorough guy in the office. You'll get very meticulous work out of him. He's the only one who saw the crash coming and got out in time. Well, there are more of those afterwards than before. But you see, it's all confidence in who they are, what they've done. Now, there are religious equivalents. There are positions, and there is service, and there's merit, and there's the danger of relying on them and putting our confidence in them. There's the position. You know, I'm a church warden. I'm on the PCC. I'm one of the elders in our church. Well, there's my service. Do you know I've been here for 23 years now? I've seen three ministers come and go. That's threatening. There's merit. Yes, well, we've always run this charity. Yes, we've been responsible for organizing these people for so long. And the common mark about them all is they all begin with I. What are you relying on? Oh, I am this. I've done that. I've been this. And they're all very respectable. It's thoroughly respectable to have good reasons in and of myself why I'm of worth. You see, the warning in these verses is against respectable religion. And the mark of respectable religion is this: not that it denies Jesus. It'll never do that. It is that it won't deny other things. It wants Jesus and confidence in the flesh. You see, there is a kind of respectable religion that we're allowed to have, isn't it? It may mark us off as slightly quirky and, well, not the kind of thing I'd want to be, but it's respectable and allowable in the world's eyes. Did you know, he's a sidesman at his local church. He takes his religion seriously. He's a devout churchman. Now, that may be slightly odd, but it's just acceptable. It's respectable enough. It's a completely different bracket, isn't it, from, oh, watch out for her, she's obsessed with Jesus. Now, I can't stop what people say, but if that's what we think, there's nothing wrong with being or doing almost all of the things we've talked about, but putting our confidence in them, relying on them, why, we're falling prey to respectable religion. We don't know the surpassing worth of Jesus. He's not all that matters. We're not doing our accountancy the apostolic way. We keep going down our equivalent columns of verses 5 and 6, and when we add them up, we keep thinking we've got something at the end. Paul keeps adding them up, and every time he does so, he finds they come to zero. See, look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. It's a polite word. It really means muck or dung. You see what he's done? He's widened it now, hasn't he, to everything. I want you to see how all-embracing respectable religion is. Someone said to me this morning, people want what the church has to offer, but on their terms. People want Christ. He actually is all the church has to offer that's of any value. But they don't want to give up other things. See, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. But I don't know what example he might use. Why should I count my Masonic ties as loss? I want both. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. And of course I'll do my best to get to church, but you know, I have a reputation to keep. I have a position to maintain. There are certain things that just aren't done, you know. I don't want to get obsessive about it. I do, says Paul. Indeed, if we're Christians, that's exactly what we are. We glory in, we're obsessed in Jesus. And we're not relying on the flesh. The respectably religious would be very hurt at the thought that they might be denying Jesus. No, that's emphatically not what they think they're doing. But when it comes to the crunch, they're unwilling to deny anything else. So whatever lip service is paid, it is not the surpassing worth of Jesus that they know. See, Christianity doesn't say that Jesus has a place. It says Jesus has the place. So what value do you put on Jesus? What will you count as loss? That's the question I kept finding that Paul was nagging me with as I read these verses and thought about them. In some ways it may be an inappropriate illustration, but in others it makes the point brilliantly. When Edward VIII married Mrs. Simpson, look at it from her end. Could there have been anything that illustrated more clearly the surpassing worth that she must have had in his eyes? He was willing to count his kingdom as loss for the sake of gaining her. Now, what will I count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus? And if I've not got much of an answer, then do I really know who Jesus is? Do I really know why he's so worth knowing? Why it's knowing him that counts? I probably missed something. I'll have to come back next week to find out what it is. See, to be a Christian is to know Jesus. To be a Christian is to know the surpassing worth of Jesus. To be a Christian, lastly and more briefly, is to go on knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus. Forgive me, but by this stage many of you will have heard nothing new this morning, and you'll be saying to yourself, these are just the same old truths I've heard years and years ago. But if you've not nodded off yet, may I just ask you before you do so to look back to the beginning of the chapter. Because as I started to do this, so I began to find myself rather disturbed. Yes, I knew these truths before I started working at it. But look at verse 1. The apostle knows them as well. What's more, he knows the Philippians know them. And yet he says, to write the same things to you is not irksome to me, but it's safe for you. There's something important about them, old hat though they might be. And then verse 2, he says, well, it's clear, isn't it? There is danger lurking. Look out, he says. Look out, look out. 3 times he says it. and with some extraordinarily violent words. And I wondered, Paul, why are you getting so het up just to tell us what we all knew, that to be a Christian is to know Jesus, to know the surpassing worth of Jesus? And then I realized why he's so worried, why he's so concerned. It's because, of course, here's the way that I will go away from the Lord. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for many, many years, many of you have, the odds are not that you're going to come next week as an atheist. That's not the way it's most likely to happen. But it is always likely that by this time next week you'll be starting to put confidence in the flesh. It's always likely that by this time next week there'll be something you won't be willing to count as loss for the sake of Christ. It's always likely that by this time next week I won't be rejoicing in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Because to start relying in who I am and what I've done is very, very natural to all of us. It's the only way we thought before we were converted. It's the way of the world. The world's always wanting to put value on me because of me. So notice, will you, between verses 7 and 8, how the apostle changes tense. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's past tense. It speaks of a decisive moment in the past, the moment when he realized that for all his religion, he'd still missed out. It speaks, no doubt, of the Damascus Road experience. Well, many of us will know a moment of our own. Many of us will look back to a time when we counted as loss something or other about ourselves for the sake of knowing Christ. I can remember it as a young student, just after I'd become a Christian, and my friends knew that I was going funnily religious or something or other like that, but I still had a certain measure of respect with them until it came to a students' union vote. And the Christians were going against a motion and everyone else was for it. And I sat in the back row because I thought no one would see me there when I had to lift my hand up and vote. And to my annoyance, 10 minutes after the start of the debate, all my friends came along and sat on the cupboards just behind the back row. And when my hand went up, I knew exactly what they were thinking. He's joined the God Squad. My reputation was in tatters. It was a very trivial thing looking back now, but it wasn't at the time. For me, it was one of the most significant moments, probably, in my early Christian life. I counted as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. But now look at verse 8. Many of you will know far more significant moments than that for yourselves in the past, but look how he goes on, you see. I did that in the past, but now, verse 8, indeed, I count, present tense, everything is lost. I go on doing it. Now there's his secret. And there's no self-pity, is there? He's not in these verses saying, I do hope you realize just how much I've had to give up to be Christian. No, there's joy. I found someone so wonderful. There's no sense that I'm hard up or hard done by for the apostle. Accountants write off things for depreciation, don't they? Well, the apostle wrote off the respect and the plaudits and the kudos he'd gained as muck. Had a rough time, Paul? No, not really. I've only lost some dung, but I've got Jesus. That's his mentality. Now, is that the way we're still thinking? Is that what Jesus means for us? Because if not, then I've got to come back next week and find out why it's who I know that counts. See, let me end by saying this, that it's been borne home on me as I've looked at these words in the last few hours, that I've lost joy and effectiveness in the Christian life. because I've wanted to be respectable. I've not been willing to be the fool. It's not that I've abandoned Jesus, no, it's not that. But I've stood aloof at times from some of my friends, whom God's honoured. Not just because I thought that actually the gospel could have been explained better, may have been able to, but that was my smoke screen. But because I didn't want to lose face, risk reputation, put myself on the line. Because I'd stopped counting everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus.